Good morning. So thankful to see you. It's July, and that means you get a bunch of us up here to share with you during the month of July, and we're excited about it. We're starting a new series on grace. I brought props today. I'm a visual learner. This is helpful to me. So I hope that today you'll get kind of a big picture of what we're going to talk about over the course of the month of July, and then I'm going to explain to you shortly about who's going to be doing what part and what you're going to be learning. But I'm excited about it. So I want us to jump in. We got a lot of ground to cover. So I want to do that. I want to start off by saying that doctrine is important to us at Woodlawn. That may be a word foreign to you. And we're not a high churchy church. So we don't speak like that very often. But the reality is there is a lot that we stand on as believers here at Woodlawn, and our history and our tradition of what we believe. We don't hold on to it just because it's our tradition. We hold on to it because we believe that it is the Word of God. And so I want to share with you today, specifically introduce to you the doctrine of grace. And that may seem like something that you know about, and you may know everything about it. I hope so. I'll let you teach. You come do it. But I will say that there is so much that we could unpack. We could stay on this for a long time, but we're going to spend a month looking at the various forms of grace that God pours out over our lives and what he does and how he uses those. So I want to just say that to you. We're talking a little bit about our foundation, which is important because if we're left on our own, if we don't have some sort of framework of doctrine to operate from, we're just all left to figure out on our own what we believe. And that is a disaster. That is never a good thing when we're left to our own devices. And it's a dangerous line of thinking because we hear a stand in your own truth. I hate that. You know why? There's one truth and it is not ours. It is not, right? It is the truth of the Word of God. That is what we stand on. I don't stand in anything of my own, because if I do, it's a disaster. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 say, As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one. Let me start again. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. No, not one. That is a pretty clear indication that I have nothing in me that is the truth, right? If I believe the Word of God for what it says, there's nothing in me that I can do to be good enough or to drum up some kind of truth or manufacture that in any way on my own. I cannot administer that at all. So we're going to take a look at one of the cornerstones for us of our faith. And our faith is a Wesleyan tradition. I want to introduce that to you if that's unfamiliar. But the Wesleyan tradition, we came out of the United Methodist Church. We're no longer United Methodist. But what we brought with us that worked from the United Methodist Church was our Wesleyan history, because it is rich and it is good and it is founded on the Word of God. If you don't know anything about it or may not know much about it, let me tell you. John Wesley was an Anglican priest from the 1700s, and in his 30s, he had this defining moment where he was already a priest. He knew Christ, but he had this defining moment where he came to understand the grace of God in a new way that was transformational to him. And it transformed his life tremendously. So much so that he began preaching, traveling around preaching and talking about these three forms of grace that we're going to look at over the course of this month. He defined three of them. And so for the next 3 weeks, we'll talk about those. And then on the fourth week, we're going to talk about the specific means by which God delivers that grace to us and administers it in our lives. But I want to give you an overview really quickly of the three types of grace. And then today we're just going to focus on one, but you'll have kind of an idea of where we're going. This is a timeline of your life. Okay, this is your life. This is your natural birth. This is your natural death. And everything that happens in between is on this continuum. Before we come to faith in Jesus, The grace of God is at work in our lives, has been from actually before the foundation of the world. We'll read a scripture about that in a second. But up until the time that we become a Christian and God administers justifying grace in our life to bring us to salvation, Farrah is going to talk about this in depth next week. Before we come to that point of justifying grace, the prevenient grace of God is at work in our lives. Long before we're ever born, but from our first breath, the grace of God is over our lives in a way. Prevenient is not a word we use very often, but it's a word that means the grace that goes before. The grace of God that goes before us to prepare us and make us ready for the moment of salvation. You with me? Okay, prevenient grace is here. Then you have justifying grace. This is the moment of salvation. Farrah's going to teach you about that. And then from the time you get saved until the time that you go to heaven, the sanctifying grace of God is at work in our lives. So this is the grace of God that makes us into his likeness, that makes us like him. Bill is going to preach about that in 2 weeks. And then on the fourth week, Brother Steve will be here and he'll be preaching about the means of grace by which we receive that from God. But we don't do anything to deserve any of that. Amen. None of it. There's nothing that we can do. That scripture we just said, there's none righteous, no, not one. Not a single one of us. We don't do anything to deserve it, but God gives it to us, which is the definition of grace. It's unmerited favor. It is something that God pours out on us because he loves us. He is desperately pursuing a relationship with us. That is what he wants above all else. When I was a kid, I got spankings. I don't know what it was like in your house. In my house, we got spankings, okay? And I got quite a few. I didn't get as many as Katie, but I got a lot. And she will tell you that is the truth. I was louder. And so I think they just knew when I was ramping up to do something wrong. So they would head me off. Katie was quiet and sneaky. And so she would get in trouble more because they didn't realize, I think, what was happening until it was too late. So she got a lot of spankings, but I also did. And, I got on up into middle school. I hadn't had a spanking in a long time. I was already the same size as my mom. And you also always hoped that mama was the one who was going to give you a spanking because my dad has the hands of a bricklayer. And so it was like, oh, please let mama come at me with a wooden spoon. I'll take that any day. But I deserved on this particular day, I don't even know what I did, but I deserved a spanking. That is for certain. And I was in middle school. Okay. So I don't know if you've tried to spank a middle schooler, but that is, I would imagine, a challenge. I've worked with teenagers for a long time. I would not want to do that. So my mom, I get in trouble with my mom, and she says those dreaded words, you should wait till your daddy gets home. And I think, oh, no. And some, I see people nodding their heads. I'm like, oh, yes, I've been there. Okay, so I wait for my dad to get home. He comes to me and tells me to go to my room, which is the worst because you're waiting. And you're just sitting in there going, oh, how bad is it going to be? How can I get out of it? Can I put on 6 pairs of pants? Like, I mean, how do I get out of this? Anyway, I'm sitting there thinking, what am I going to do? And my dad walks in and we talk about it. He was always very good at explaining why I was being disciplined, right? Which is important. Parents, do that. Don't just punish your kids. Talk to them. That's free. Anyway, so he did a great job of that. And then he tells me to stand up and turn around. And I'm like, oh. So I'm, you know, I hear what he says. Also, my parents never said this is going to hurt you more than it hurts me. I mean, wait, is that right? Is it hurt me more than it hurts you? They never said that. Never, ever. No, we're like, no way. Okay. He tells me to turn around. And I'm braced and I'm waiting. And he just kissed the back of my head. And he said, that's grace. And he walked out. And I will say to you, I'm standing here 42 years old telling you about it because I have never forgotten it. Amen. That is grace. The thing we deserve is punishment. It's wrath. It is the strong hand of God's correction over us. And that's not what we get. We get grace. The love of God poured out on us in the form of grace because he loves us and he wants to be in a relationship with us. I've never forgotten it. This is undeserved and unmerited favor. We can't ever do enough to earn that grace, but God gives it to us so freely because he wants this personal relationship with us. But because we can never do enough, we could try, and I am a people pleaser. Some of you are like, I know you. No, you're not. Yes, I am. And but I do struggle with that. I've struggled with codependency for a long time of being a people pleaser. And so I would try really hard to make God happy with me. And the reality is he is already happy with me. He loves me. I don't have to strive. Do I need to be obedient? Yes. But that is driven out of a love for him, not out of having to be good enough, because I cannot ever do anything to deserve this. But because I can't do enough, God moves toward me. God moves toward us. He does not ask us to blindly come to him and say, hey, I'm over here. See if you can make it. He doesn't. He says, come to me, but he's already made the initiative toward us and made the move toward us and given us the invitation. So the grace of God begins far before we are born, before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. That is what we call prevenient grace, the grace that goes before us, that does a work to draw us into a relationship with Jesus. So I want to give you a little bit of an example here so you kind of see what's happening. When I was a little girl, I came to know Jesus early. So this is sort of like my timeline, right? So I can't make it go much further. This is my salvation time, right? So it's early in my life. The prevenient grace of God was at work for a short time because I came to know Christ early. My parents became Christians when they were teenagers, so it was a little bit further. The prevenient grace of God was at work in their life a little longer, right? Then my friend Brandy, we were just over here discussing. She couldn't remember, actually. We were arguing a little bit about when she got saved. I'm like, no, I know when you got saved. And she's like, no, I know when I got saved. Turns out I was right. Brandy was 40 when she got saved, so she's a little further down here. And then my grandfather got saved when he was 80, 3 weeks before he died. So that's way on down here. Well, what does that do to this? It stretches out the prevenient grace of God. Depending on when you get saved, that's how long the prevenient grace of God is present, right? Does that make sense? It doesn't matter where it is. It doesn't diminish the power of it if it's a short time. Just like it doesn't diminish the sanctifying grace of God in my grandfather's life, that it was at work for 3 weeks and then he passed away. But I'm going to tell you what, there was some sanctification that happened in those 3 weeks. I'm going to tell you what, transformation in his life. He never left the hospital, got saved waiting on the ambulance, went to the hospital, got baptized while he was there, and then he died. But the sanctifying grace of God was just as strongly at work in his life as it has been in my life for a lot longer, right? So the principle is the same. Every story is different, but the principles always remain the same. It doesn't diminish the power of it, just varying how long it's at work in your life. So I want you to get a hold of that, okay? Thank you, Katie, for building my prop. I love you. Thank you. Okay, so today we're going to focus on this prevenient grace here at the very beginning. This is not really a word that we use regularly, but it simply means what I said before, the grace that goes before us, that works to draw us in. But before what? You know, it is before our justification, our spiritual birth when we get saved. Throughout the next at least 3 weeks, you're going to hear the same text. We're going to be teaching from the same story because we want you to get hold of what is happening. So we're looking at Acts chapter 9 today and at least for the next 2 weeks, possibly in that fourth week as well. But this story is a tremendous picture of all three forms of grace that we see here on this timeline in one person's life. So it's a great illustration of how this works. And it's the story of a person who is probably familiar to you. This story is probably familiar to you. But he was a bad dude. And he is radically transformed, radically saved. And God uses him in a tremendous way. So it's somebody that you would look at and go, is he beyond redemption? Is he? But the story tells us no, that God was at work long before and continued long after his salvation, long after his sanctification, long after he goes to heaven, because we are sitting here today as products of this man's salvation. So let's look at it. Acts chapter 9, we're going to read the whole story, verses 1 through 19. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. I know that passage is long, but I want you to get a picture of the whole thing so you see where we're going and kind of see how all of this pieces together. But for our purposes today, we're just going to focus on this first part of prevenient grace. For some context, Saul was born into a devout Jewish family. He was trained in Mosaic law. He observed all the traditions and the teachings of the Jewish faith. He believed that the Messiah was to come, but like a lot of people in that time, didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah who was to come, that he was already here. They didn't believe that and struggled to understand and believe it. And so Saul took on this role of persecuting the church and seeking to eradicate it because all of these people were following after Jesus. So he was vehemently defending what he believed to be true. This isn't just some riffraff who didn't know anything about faith. He had deep faith. He had deep faith in God because he was a Jewish man who had been trained in it, but that did not equal salvation. That was not enough for him to enter into heaven. He needed a relationship with Jesus Christ, and he had refused that to this point. Verse 1 of the scripture we read says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." It says, "still breathing out," which tells me if he's still doing it, means he's done it before, right? So let's look back a little bit further and see some evidence in the scripture of where this began. You may remember the story of the first Christian martyr. His name was Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, two chapters before our text today, we see this story of Stephen, who is a Christ-following, very bold man who was sharing the word of God, and many people were coming to know Christ. The religious leaders of the time felt threatened. Saul was one of those, felt threatened, and so they began to develop a plot to have Stephen stoned, and they succeeded. And that story where Stephen is stoned is where we get the first glimpse of this man named Saul. And it's just a quick part of verse 58 of chapter 7, but it says, "Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul." And a few verses later, it says, "Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." So we start to see this pattern of Saul's life emerge for us to see. He is staunchly defending the faith he has known. So he's not a bad guy. He goes about it in a bit of a violent way, but he's not a bad guy. He didn't just seek to murder people, but he sought to defend the faith that he understood, but it was misguided. It was rooted in the truth that God had revealed to that point. But when Jesus came, he was the fulfillment of the law that Saul was trying to defend. Jesus says he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. He came to be for us what we could never earn through the law. That's what Jesus came to do. So we see this pattern of Saul trying to do the right thing, but he goes about it in a pretty terrible way. He's well-meaning, devout, and religious, and quote, obedient to the Jewish law, but he was far from God because he had refused a relationship with Jesus. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Anybody's heart beyond cure? Mine is. Mine is. I know me and some of you. And our hearts are beyond cure, right? It is true. That is a really clear indicator to me. That scripture is a clear indicator of the first thing that I want us to look at is that God uses his prevenient grace to prepare us. God prepares us in a way that is you can't understand it. What am I trying to say? I don't even have words, right? It's beyond understanding. But I mentioned this before. Saul was born into a Jewish family. Who were the Jews? God's chosen people, right? And so even though he was born into this God-fearing family, he wasn't saved. It didn't equal salvation. But God's plan for him was always salvation, but he didn't have it because he was born into this family. And that's where the acts of prevenient grace come in for Saul and for us as well. So what was God doing to prepare Saul? Let's look at a few ways. The first thing is that we see in this story that God prepared the way, the actual road to Damascus. God had prepared for him to walk that day where God would meet him. God knew that he would be traveling on that road to Damascus. And what was the reason for it? We saw in Acts chapter 9, verse 2 of the chapter we just read, that he was going to Damascus with arrest warrants in hand, looking for believers that he could arrest and put in prison. That was his objective. But God interrupted that in a way that was astounding. God knew that he would be traveling that road. It was not a back alley somewhere. This is a main road that people traveled a lot. So we don't know who else was on the road besides Saul and his companions. But this is the encounter that they had on this main road. God prepared the literal way for him through his prevenient grace. Saul didn't realize it at the time, but God halting him in place was an act of grace over his life. He didn't know it. In fact, it was prevenient grace on behalf of the people in Damascus too. They have no idea. God has interrupted something on the road they don't know about. Did they ever hear about it? Later, because he told them. But they don't have any idea at the time that God has protected them, that the prevenient grace of God has made a way for them to stay safe and for other people to come to know Christ there in Damascus. He was pouring out prevenient grace over Saul's life in that way. He thwarted these plans that he had and turned him in an opposite direction. Part of that, too, is not just that he interrupted him for salvation, he interrupted him to save him from further sin. Think about that. He was on his way to actively sin, and God interrupted him. Has he ever done that to you? Yeah. He's done it to me. Going, girl, don't do that. Sometimes I listened.
Other times I haven't. And it's a disaster, Brenda. Sometimes I have not listened, but when we do, God always lovingly interrupts us to say, I have something better. And that's what he was doing here on Saul's behalf. Second way that God prepared Saul was by preparing his companions. I think about these guys. Oh my gosh. We don't know much about him. It just says that he was traveling with his companions, and we have a little bit of a glimpse of the story. But it tickles me to think about these guys standing around, because it says this light flashed, Saul's blinded, falls to the ground, and these guys are going. I mean, they're just standing there looking like, what? Because Jesus didn't appear in person, but his voice is what came to Saul. Saul's not the only one who hears it, though. His companions also hear it, but they don't see anything, and they're going, what is happening? Saul's fully aware that God has intervened, and they're going, what is happening here? What is going on? Can you imagine? I just think they had to have been astounded. Scripture says that. They were astounded, but they had to be confused, going, what is going on here? But this is what I love about this part of the story. God knew that in the way he would intervene in Saul's life, where he would strike him with blindness, God did that to halt him. He knew that he would need help getting to Damascus. So he brought people with him. He built it in. He built in support to carry him where he needed to go. I need that. I need people who can help me get where I'm going, because I am an idiot. I cannot do that on my own. I would never, if left to my own devices, disaster. I need people to help get me there. Now, these guys don't know when they started out that morning what was going to happen. They did not sign up for that, yet God put them there to carry him where he needed to be. Amazing. It also built in some accountability, because Saul now couldn't just show up in Damascus and be like, I'm having a little trouble with my eyes today, nothing to worry about. Couldn't do that, because there was no denying what had happened, because his companions heard the voice of Jesus. There was no way that he could deny that, because there were witnesses to it. Now, we don't know if they talked about it. We have no idea. But they were there. So there were people who could have verified this story. They came alongside him and made sure that he arrived safely. That is the prevenient grace of God being poured out over Saul's life by people who could lovingly get him where he needed to be. I think so many times in my life where that has happened, where I have messed up or I have been on the verge of falling apart, and guess what? God sends people to me to say, either, girl, get it together, or how can I love you? How can I help you? How can I pray for you? And it is such a gift. That is the prevenient grace of God at work in Saul's life to bring people alongside that can deliver him safely to where he's going, which is the third thing for us. In a way that God prepared Saul was by giving him a place to go. God prepared a place for him to go after this supernatural encounter. We don't know much about this place either. Very little is mentioned. It just says that he went to the house of Judas on Straight Street. This is not Judas who betrayed Jesus. That dude is long gone, okay? He is gone. So it's not him. So we don't know much about this guy named Judas, but we do know that he had a house on Straight Street, and that was where they were instructed to go, and he went. And here's the importance of that. It was a safe place for Saul to sit for 3 days. He had nothing more to do than to sit in that place and reckon with God. God had done a work in his life, and for 3 days, he had to sit there in darkness and think about what God had done and what was he going to do with it. At that point, he doesn't know he's going to be healed. He has no idea. He could be blind the rest of his life. In those 3 days, he did not know. But the reality is, God prepared a place for him to meet with God. That is precious to me. That is amazing. God would lovingly intervene in a way that seems pretty radical in striking him blind, but saying, hey, I love you enough. I'm not leaving you on the road. I gave you people, and now go park it over here and talk to me. Because the scripture says when he called Ananias, it says that go to this house. There's a man there named Saul. Go see him, for he is praying. He was doing some work with God in those 3 days. That was the prevenient grace of God at work by giving him a place to go.
A fourth way that we see God prepare Saul is in the preparation of Ananias. So this poor guy, he's minding his own business. He's loving Jesus, and all of a sudden, Jesus says, hey, go see the murderer. Okay, that feels a little scary. But he says, hey, I want you to go over here and see him. Understandably, Ananias is afraid, and he even says that to God. But this was not, Ananias being afraid was no match for God. It was no match for the prevenient grace of God that was pursuing Saul. No match for it. So Ananias says, yes, God had been at work preparing him 3 days before Saul knew it. So he was preparing Ananias because Saul needed him. Isn't that amazing? 3 days later, when Ananias shows up, then Saul comes to understand that God was at work in Ananias' life. He doesn't know that before then. That's amazing to me. There are so many things behind the scenes that we will never, this side of heaven, ever know what God has done on our behalf. Never. We will not know it, but we have to thank him for it and believe that he is working on our behalf, because sometimes we don't feel like he is. In fact, you know, Saul's laying there praying, but he doesn't know what the outcome's going to be. That's a little bit scary, but it's an instance here where God was faithfully at work behind the scenes, setting Saul up for this transformation that would change the world. Speaking of that, the final way that we see God doing work of preparation is in the actual preparation of Saul's heart. God prepared his heart. How do we know that? Well, I don't know if you're familiar with the scripture. If you're not, welcome. Read it. It's good. We will help you. But if you're not familiar with the scripture, I'm going to give you a little spoiler here, that Saul, becomes, he gets saved. Okay. We read that in the script. We read that in the story. We see him be transformed. But after his conversion here in chapter 9, he goes on, to his name being changed from Saul to Paul. You may have heard of him. And he authored 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Pretty good indication that Saul's heart changed, right? Yeah. That God did that. So God was preparing Saul's heart all along, softening it, drawing him to himself in a way that could make him ready to receive what God had for him. And we are sitting here today as a result of that, because we look at the scripture as the truth, and the scripture that was inspired by God and penned by Paul is what we stand on today. That's an awesome thing, that God's prevenient grace was at work for and in my life long before I was ever on this planet. That's amazing to me. So the second way that God demonstrates his prevenient grace, he prepares us and then he pursues us. This was not a thing where Saul is on the road looking for Jesus. God came to Saul on the road. So he prepares us, but he pursues us. God moved toward Saul, came to him. Verses 3-5 of our text say, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. This is funny to me, because if Saul was looking for God and he was confident that he found him, why was he surprised by the light? And why did he ask Jesus a question? Who are you, Lord? There was no movement at all on his part toward God. God simply came to him. He was pursuing him over and over it again. A lot of times after somebody comes to know Christ, I've heard them say, well, when I found God, my life changed. And I would lovingly say to you, that is a wrong way of looking at your salvation story. Because we didn't find God. He was not lost. He moved toward us over and over again. He has made a move toward us to find us. He didn't lose us, but we were lost. But he found us in that way. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. He does the work of drawing us in from the time long before we're born, but from our first breath, he is drawing us in. The act is on God's part. It is not on ours. We do not find him. God initiates that move to us again and again until we decide if we're going to follow him. There's a couple of other quick scriptural examples I'm going to mention to you that you should look at. But in Luke 15, there's three parables that Jesus tells about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And in all three of those, the person who was searching for the lost items was not passive. They were searching and searching until they found their prized possession. That is what God does for us. He searches and searches and calls and calls and calls to us and draws us to himself, like the scripture in John says. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what he does. He pursues us. So he prepares us, he pursues us, and lastly, God positions us. He puts us in a place to receive salvation. He didn't have to do that, but he does. What is all of this for? Why is he pursuing us and why is he preparing us? It is to position us to receive the greatest gift we can ever receive in salvation. Our spiritual birth is what he is after. He is after a relationship with us. The objective of prevenient grace is to lovingly draw us, no matter how long it takes in our lifetime. It could be 5 years, it could be 80 years. But the prevenient grace of God exists for us to say yes to him. It draws us in and says, come. That's not an act on our part, but he says, come. It activates this gift of faith in us that is required for our spiritual birth. Justifying grace can only happen when we believe. The gift of belief comes through prevenient grace. Without that work, we would never have the ability to get saved. Scripture is clear about that. Pastor Chris Hodges says that God will stop at nothing short of sin to see us come to know him. That is one of my favorite things. He will stop at nothing short of sin. He will do anything. It may be a flash of blinding light, or it might be in a still small voice. But at any rate, God would do anything to see us come to know him. Anything, he would do it. So I don't know what that has been for you, whatever form it is. If you are a believer in Jesus, you have already experienced and recognized the prevenient grace of God, whether you knew that's what it was called or not, because you said yes to Jesus, and prevenient grace made that possible. But if you don't know Jesus yet, whether you know it or not, I'm here to tell you this is working. God is calling you. He is saying, now, this is time. Come on. He wants us in relationship with him, and it is this precious gift of grace that draws us, and it is an awesome thing. There are a lot of experiences we have that we might dismiss and not recognize as the grace of God, but I challenge you, whether you are a believer or not, to think about the ways that God has intervened in your life in a way that kept you from disaster and that drew you to salvation. And if you don't have salvation yet, you can. You can have it today. It is a gift to you.